following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
As we go through this, I always struggle a little bit because the catechism, you just ask and answer one question, and it's like, oh, that was cheerful. But it points us eventually to the hope that we find as you go through the catechism of our rescuer from sin, which we will hear of this morning. This series, this four-week series that we're going through, as I pointed out the first week, very creative title, Advent 2019. We're just walking through, looking at the lives and some of the individuals that were involved in the historical development of Jesus coming to earth. And so we have looked at the shepherds, the wise men. Last week heard of Mary, who walked by faith, even in the face of circumstances that did not look like they would turn out so well. And then this week, turning our attention to Joseph. And so the sermon big idea, or giving it a title this morning, is The Just, the Unjust, and the Fulfillment of Hope. The Just, the Unjust, and the Fulfillment of Hope, as we look at the life of Joseph. Now, we're going to be looking at a very lengthy passage of Scripture, so I'm not going to read the entirety of it right now, but only two verses to introduce us to what is happening. Those two verses are found in Matthew chapter 1, and so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew. If you're using one of the Bibles that's in the back of the chairs here, it's on page 807, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 22. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And then verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Before we get into this, let's go to the Lord and ask that he would use his word this morning. Father, I thank you that you've given us your word. I pray that for my brothers and sisters here who need to be encouraged by the work that your Spirit has been doing in them, transforming them into the likeness of Christ, people of justice and love, I ask that you would encourage their hearts by what you've been doing, that they would again find their singular hope in the work of Christ on the cross. And Father, I pray for those this morning that are in veiled but open rebellion against you, that your Spirit would pull back the veil, would open eyes to see the rebellion, and that by your grace, that you would do the impossible to lead rebels to repentance. I pray these things with hope because Jesus was not only born into the world, but he walked out of the grave. Please work today. Amen. Just to set the scene a little bit for you, we are encountering a what we would call a blue-collar laborer here, a guy. He's a carpenter. His name is Joseph, and he is sort of engaged. It's a little bit more serious than engagement at this point, but he's engaged, and so where we find him is really at a point in life where there's the coalescence of all the things that we work for. You've been trained up in the apprenticeship, and you've gotten the job, and now you've met the girl, and you're engaged, and it's time to get married. And this is really kind of an exciting point in this guy's life, that as we find him here in Matthew 1, except Matthew immediately begins by telling us there's trouble for Joseph, or at least there appears to be trouble for Joseph. And the trouble for Joseph is what we find here in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This idea of betrothal is kind of, it's somewhere in between engagement and marriage for us. We don't have a one-to-one comparison. And maybe the only way that we can really understand this is for those of us who are believers, we're sort of in this betrothal state with Jesus, where he's rescued us and we are his. We are covenanted with him, but we're not yet completely with him as we will be. We are his. We are in that covenant relationship, but we're waiting for the day when we will see him face to face. And that's kind of where Mary and Joseph are. The covenant is established. The marriage covenant is established between them, and they're waiting for that day when it will be consummated and they will come together and they will begin to live together and have a family together. And so for all intents and purposes, the way that Jewish society looked at betrothal was the exact same way that we would look at marriage, that the covenant has been established. But then Joseph finds out she's pregnant. Now, for them, the betrothal period of time is that they're not sleeping together yet. And Joseph is old enough to understand how these things work, and she's pregnant, and therefore she's been unfaithful to him, is where he goes with this. And so we see what he decides immediately. In verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And then in verse 20, we see that he was considering these things, trying to figure out how to do this. And I don't want to move past this too quickly because we need to understand in the two comments that are made about Joseph in verse 19 who Joseph was. You see, at first, Joseph being a just man. Joseph was a man who cared about the justice of the law of God. And if you go to and read the law of God as it speaks to them, and by this point in time, the way that the law was taught in first century Judaism, as best that we can tell, is that if there was unfaithfulness discovered at this point, that some action was required, and that action typically would have been divorce. And so Joseph, immediately we see that he has a care and concern for the law of God. He loves the law of God, and he wants to obey the law of God. But secondly, what does Joseph decide? He was unwilling to put her to shame. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly. And so Joseph is saying, listen, I understand that Mary has sinned against me, is his perspective at this point. Mary has sinned against me, but I'm going to act out of love toward her. I'm going to protect her and provide an opportunity for her to maybe go travel, visit some family, have this baby come back, and she can find another husband. I'm not going to marry her, but I'm not going to shame her. Why? Because Joseph is a man who loves the law of God, but he also loves Mary, even as he perceives that Mary has sinned against him. And so he is in this middle place of figuring these things out. He's considering, how do I do this? Well, if you were to go back, you could take Psalm 37. We won't read all of Psalm 37, but in Psalm 37, we're told two things about the righteous, about the person that follows God. And those two things are that they love God's law, and they are merciful and loving toward others. This is the person who follows God. They walk in love toward God. They walk in love toward others. What do we find in Joseph the just? We find in Joseph the just that he is a just and charitable man, that he walks in love toward God and toward Mary. And we could really say that as we come to Joseph, that we are introduced to a brother under the old covenant. This is our brother. Now we would say our brother in Christ, under the old covenant, is who we find. And as we encounter Joseph the just and charitable, we will find in him that the just hear and obey. The just hear the word of God and obey the word of God. Through a repeating pattern that we're going to walk through in Matthew 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit teaches us through Matthew that the decisions of the just, those who follow God, are determined by the word of God. This is key. Listen. The actions of the just, the decisions of the just, are determined by the word of God, even when life's circumstances are frightening and confusing. I'm going to say that one more time. What we find as we follow Joseph is that the decisions of the just who follow God, those who are God's people, their decisions, their actions are determined by the word of God, even when life's circumstances are confusing and frightening. We're going to use what is a very basic Bible study method as we walk through here. We're going to look for a repeating pattern. And so I'm just going to show it to you very simply and plainly and move through it rather quickly if you have questions about it later. But I'll just tell you that the way I worked through this passage this week is I printed it out on three pieces of paper. I read it multiple times. I made notes on it until I started to see, oh, this word keeps showing up, this word keeps showing up, and this keeps showing up. Perhaps the fact that that's repeated three times means that there's something going on here. That's where all of this started, and this is a way for you to read the scriptures, is to look for repeated words, repeated patterns. And so here we go. I'm just going to walk you through these. Number one, hear the word. Hear the word. The just hear the word. You see this first in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. As Joseph is considering these things, the decision that is confusing, the decision that is painful for him, God gives him special revelation. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, he speaks the word of the Lord, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Fearful circumstances, confusing circumstances, what does the angel say? Do not fear. To take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I want you to understand and know that there is no explanation here. That this doesn't make sense. There's no like, and by the way, there were these six other times where people, women were expecting, and they were expecting because of the Holy Spirit. All he's told is, here's something unexplainable. And here's something unexplainable that doesn't change your circumstances. But based on this unexplainable thing, God is calling you to do these other things that don't make sense based on the unexplainable thing and your circumstances. He tells him, marry her and call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. No explanation beyond that. He hears the word. What does he do in response to hearing the word? Well, it's implied that he believes the word, because in verse 24, look at what happens. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until he had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He woke up, he got out of bed, and he went and did what God had told him to do. And what's the result? In verses 22 and 23, there is a promise of life fulfilled. Look at what the angel says. Not what the angel says, but what Matthew explains to us. All this took place to do what? To fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The promise of life is fulfilled as Joseph hears the word, believes the word, and obeys the word. But then it happens again. If you look just a little bit further into chapter 2, verse 13. In chapter 2, verse 13, now we have moved from painful, confusing situation to the threat on their life. Joseph and Mary are facing the ruler of Israel wants to kill their baby. And what happens? In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, he hears again the word of the Lord, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph again hears the word of the Lord in the midst of frightening situation. God does not say, "I'm going to change the situation." He doesn't give him an explanation. "Oh, by the way, I've prepared this, 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 and this for you once you get there." All he knows is that the wise men have come, have given us a massive amount of wealth, and now we have to take a long trip. That's what he knows. Okay? So what happens? It's implied that he believes the word, and then in verse 14, he obeys the word. He rose, and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This is immediate. He hears the word of the Lord. He says, "All right, I'm going to obey." He gets on his little donkey and starts going down the trail, taking Mary to Egypt. And what happens? A promise of life is again fulfilled. You see that in the second half of verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." He hears the word, he believes the word, he obeys the word, and a promise of life is fulfilled. Again, Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Herod dies. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Okay, are you starting to see the pattern? He's over and over and over. The angel keeps showing up. And what happens? Saying, he says, he speaks the word of the Lord to him again. "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And if you keep reading, and I don't know if in verse 22, if this is the same dream or another dream, but in verse 22, Joseph hears that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there. So we have more fearful circumstances. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. But he hears the word. Look at verse 21. "And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel." He hears the word. He believes the word. He obeys the word. And what happens? Verse 23, "He went and lived in the city of Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled." There it is again. There's a fulfillment that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, you read that and you're like, "I don't know what that means." And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But I'll tell you, it means that the promise of life was fulfilled. Again, the just following the word of the Lord, believing it, obeying it, and God is fulfilling his promises of life, even though the circumstances around him are not changing. But we also see this same hear and respond pattern in the unjust. So we also find that the unjust hear the word and rebel. Set over against Joseph, the just and charitable, we find Herod, the unjust and terrible. Now, you can read this account. Many of you have probably heard it multiple times, where Herod has all of these baby boys, 2 years old and younger, killed. Horrible, right? This week, I was reading in a Jewish historian named Josephus. And Josephus tells us how terrible Herod really was. And I won't read it to you because it's exciting and fun for me, but it would probably be boring. But anyway, the point of what Josephus writes is that when Herod is in his palace on his deathbed, he must have realized, people are going to rejoice when I die. And I don't want that to happen. And so he commands his general, "On the day that I die, I want you to send out the army to every house in Israel and kill one person in every house, so that on the day I die, every household in Israel will be in mourning." That's who this guy was. So it's pretty terrible. And in Matthew's telling of who this guy is, we find the same pattern of hearing the word and responding to the word. I want you to see this in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. In Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judea, in the days of Herod the king, so here we meet him, the wise men come from the east to Jerusalem, and in verse 2, they ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Let's stop right there. Think back. What did the angel first tell Joseph? Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Joseph, then, it would seem, was afraid. This word troubled here in the Greek is referencing fear. Could even go so far as terror. So Joseph was afraid. He hears the word of the Lord. Herod is afraid. What happens? When the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, what did he do? He assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Now, if you've been tracking here, we already know, if you go back to verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So, we already know when the prophet speaks, the Lord speaks. So, Herod is fearful. What does he do? He says, "Bring the word of the Lord to me and let me hear the word of the Lord." He hears the word of the Lord through the prophet. So far, we're following the same track that Joseph went on. Fear, hear the word of the Lord. And what does Herod do? Verse 7, he summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child." He hears the word. He believes the word. But that is where the similarities end. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. The wise men did not go back to Herod and tell him where to find the baby. Instead, the angel of the Lord warned them, and they went home by a different road. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, we find Herod again, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. He hears the word, he believes the word, but he rebels against the word. And in his rebellion, the promise of death is fulfilled. See what he says, verse 17. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." In both Joseph and in Herod, we see these almost exact patterns of hearing, believing. One of them trusts the word of the Lord when he believes it and obeys. The other does not trust it, but instead takes matters into his own hand through rebellion, self-protecting. And this is what we see. Look at Matthew walks us through the self-protecting rebellion that Herod practices. Look at where he goes. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3. Herod is terrified. In his fear, the circumstances hit. What is his response? Fear. And the word of the Lord does not free him from his fear. It intensifies his fear. And so what does he do? He hatches a deceptive plan. He tells the wise men, "Oh, I want to worship." Does he want to worship? No, he wants to kill. So he lies to them. He's beginning to put together how he will self-protect in his fear. And then, when his deception doesn't work, he becomes furious. Now, when you and I read this, When I read this, I read about Joseph. And I like Joseph. I want to be like Joseph. In fact, my name is Joseph. And so I feel that there is some similarity, ought to be some similarity between me and him. And I read about Herod, and I say, Herod is the unjust and terrible. And I am not like Herod. But I want you to see, before you begin to determine that you are not like Herod and you are like Joseph, I want you to begin to ask yourself what happens when confusing and frightening circumstances come around you. Because when I start to ask that question, I find that I can too often be much more like Herod than I am like Joseph. Because when I get scared, it's easy to start to take matters into my own hands. And when my fix-it doesn't fix it, then it's time to get big and powerful and angry. And that leads to death. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. But sometimes I just get critical. Sometimes I just get mean. This pattern of sin leading to death is summarized by James. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James tells us that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, like Herod was. He wanted to remain king. He was afraid. His desire was to stay in power. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Herod started lying and became furious. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Every time. Here, it was the death of probably 20 or so boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. For us, it might be less bloody, but it's the people in our household. It is the people around us who are in our way and not fulfilling our desire. Now, it would be very easy to come to this point and say, merely, you need to be like Joseph and stop being like Herod, which is true that you should do that. In fact, I think Matthew anticipated me, or at least people like me, who would read this and go, I'm like Joseph. If you read this narrative and it comes down to the end of verse 23, I want you to hear this is the first command that Matthew writes. And he uses the narrative. Remember, the gospel writers are telling us the historical narrative of what's been unfolding. He uses the narrative and he uses words out of John the Baptist's mouth. So he walks through and he says, here is Joseph the just and loving. Here is Herod the unjust and terrible. And you're going to think you're like Joseph. So the first words, the first command, the beginning of chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent. Hit the brakes on being self-righteous. For the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. He takes the narrative and he preaches justice and injustice, and then he says, you're a lot more like Herod than you think you are. But this causes a huge problem, because if you keep reading Matthew and you get to Matthew chapter 19, you run into a problem with repentance. In Matthew chapter 19, if you're using one of the Bibles here, it's on page 824. You encounter a man that is far too much like me. He is a young man who is wealthy, and he comes to Jesus. And just as a side note here, I understand that you may be middle class, but if you're a middle class American, you fall into the category of wealthy. So don't say, well, I'm just not that. But yes, you are. Listen, this guy comes to Jesus. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just tell you part of it, and we'll get to the end fairly quickly. He comes to Jesus. He asks him, what must they do to have eternal life? He calls Jesus good. Jesus begins his conversation about goodness, and then he basically says to him, have you kept the Ten Commandments? And the guy responds, yes. The man basically responds, I'm perfect. And he's self-righteous. I've done a good job. I've tried my best, and I've done my best, and my best was pretty darn good. And then Jesus says to him, tells him, okay, if you would be perfect, go. And sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus just looks at the self-righteous, and he says, okay, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm just going to point out one area that you're blind to. And the moment you see that, and you see that you love it, your self-righteousness can't save you. But I want the problem for us is what follows. In verse 23, Matthew 19, 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, this is impossible. I'm going to read the rest of what he says in just a minute. But if you hear Joseph the just and charitable and Herod the unjust and terrible, and you merely say, I'm going to not be like him and I am going to be like him, Jesus' words to you are, that is impossible. The full sentence that Jesus says is, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So go back to see what God is doing in the life of Joseph at the time of Herod. Here we find that God fulfills hope for the unjust like me and you. We're going to start with the final fulfillment in chapter 2, verse 23. We are told in the final fulfillment, what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, there is no prophet that says that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. It doesn't use that word. But we do find that in the prophets, that there are two things that are communicated. One of them is that Jesus, the promised one, would be despised. He would not be thought much of. And you find this all throughout the Psalms in the prophecies about the coming Messiah, and you find this all throughout the prophets. And then we find, Acts 24 is an example, the insult is used, the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That meant of the hicks, of the dumbs. That's who Jesus led. And that was used as an insult to people. And so Jesus comes and he grows up in this town where the very reference to where he came from was an insult. But beyond that, I think that Matthew has a little bit of wordplay going on here. Because in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, there is a promise that this hacked up stump of a people, God's people, who had been rebelling against him, and he was burning them down, and they would rebel against him, and he would chop them down, and they would rebel against him, and he would burn them down. Out of this picture that Isaiah uses of this stump, he says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch. Now, in Hebrew, that word branch is Nazareth. From his roots shall bear fruit. There is a promise of life. Out of rebellion, God can bring life. And I just want to hit pause right here. Listen, you and me, we are like Herod. I've sort of been dancing around that a little bit and saying it about me. We are like Herod. We get scared and lie and get angry and kill. That's us. And out of people like that, God says, I can grow a Nazareth. I can grow a tree that will bear fruit out of the burned out stump of people like you and me. But the fulfillment doesn't end there. If you go back to verse 15 of chapter 2, you see the middle fulfillment. Jesus went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I call my son. Now, you might not be terribly familiar with this, and so I'm just going to point it out to you in case you're not. If you were to turn back here to the beginning of your Bible, you would find the second book is called Exodus. Exodus means exactly what it sounds like, that an exit took place. And the exit that took place, you might be more familiar if you haven't read that, maybe if you stumbled across like the Prince of Egypt, or your parents had you watch that when you were a kid or something like that, then you would find this story of the history of what's told in Exodus, where God's people are slaves in Egypt, and God miraculously rescues them out of Egypt, takes them through the Red Sea, across the desert, and into the Promised Land. And what happens from that history is that God tells us that history is a picture of what I do with you. That you are enslaved to sin, and I miraculously rescue you out of sin, and I lead you through the waters of baptism, through the wilderness of this life, home to the Promised Land. And what he's doing here is he's saying that Jesus is going to go back and identify with his people in their enslavement, and then he's going to walk back through that same trail, through the wilderness, coming back to the Promised Land. It is a theological picture that is painted by God's history. Hosea makes it very clear in Hosea 11, 1 and 2, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. What is happening here in this fulfillment is that God is telling us that Jesus came to identify with his rebellious people in their sin. And I want you to hear this as you look at Joseph, the just and charitable, and Herod, the unjust and terrible. And if by God's mercy he lets you see that this is where you are and you understand the impossibility of getting where you need to go, and you see the heinousness of your brokenness before God, the fact that it is worthy of your death, that if God is merely the divine in the sky, distant from you, it is a terrible thing. But if God is the God who came down, not just came down, but came down to be with you where you were in your rebellion, it begins to become a glorious picture of his love and his mercy toward us. That he came to where your sin is. He went to where Israel's sin was to be with us. And that is exactly what we find in the first fulfillment. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 22, we find all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. I think sometimes we can get this idea when we think about repentance that God is condemning who we are, telling us to be something we can't be, and telling us to go figure it out. Jesus' name means God is with you. What did we read this morning? Behold, look, listen, pay attention to this. I am with you until the end of the age. In Philippians chapter 4, when Paul is writing to the fearful Philippians, what does he tell them? Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? The Lord is at hand. He's with you. This is who Jesus came to be. He didn't come here to tell you, go figure it out on your own. He came to walk with you through it. But he came to do more than that. Because as Jesus would be the hope in the midst of our rebellion, as Jesus would enter into our sinfulness, such that Paul could write that his Father made him, even though he knew no sin, to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Even as he came to be with you, next to you, indwelling you always, he also came to do something that you never could do and you'll never have to do. And we find that not just in the promises about him, but in his very name. Look at what Matthew says of his name. In verse 21 of chapter 1, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." You see that? My friends, my brothers and sisters who sometimes are still self-righteous, like me, who can still be so unjust and terrible, he came to save you from that. He came to save you. And Jesus, from the Hebrew Joshua, means God saves. But he adds to it that he's going to save in a particular way. And so the angel says, He and no other will save his people from their sins. Jesus was born in Bethlehem to a virgin named Mary and an adoptive father named Joseph to reckon with the plight in which we have involved ourselves by our own evil deeds. That's why he came. And I want you to hear Jesus explain this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 20. It's on page 825 in these Bibles. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus explains how this forgiveness would come about. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve And how would he serve? To give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is born, laid in a manger to grow to become a man so that he could lay down his life as a ransom. Ransom, what does ransom mean? Ransom means that there's a price on your head and on my head, and there's one person to pay it, you and me. And Jesus comes and he says, put the price on my head. I'm gonna pay it. And then he tells us, turn over just a couple of pages, page 832, Matthew 26. Matthew 26, he tells us how this is going to happen. As he gives the cup there, what's called the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper, he takes the cup. This is Matthew 26 and verse 27. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. Why? For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How would he do this? He would go to the cross. His body would be shredded. His ankles and wrists, hands and feet would be pierced. His head would be driven through with thorns. In a picture of the much more serious issue that was going on behind the cross, and that was that behind the cross, Jesus was offering up himself as a sacrifice to pay for every single fear, self-protection, lie, act of angry hatred, and death of others that you and I have committed so that we could be forgiven. And what he calls us to is to believe. Today you have heard the word of the Lord. Now I call you to believe the word of the Lord, that you are much more like Herod than you are like Joseph, and Jesus is your only hope, but he is a sweet hope. And then I call you, as you believe the word, to obey the word by going to Jesus as your only hope and following the word of the Lord until the final promise of life is fulfilled to you when you see Jesus face to face. We celebrate this blood of the covenant. We give thanks for this blood of the covenant every single week. And we do that here in what we sometimes call communion, the gathering together of the saints around this table, those who have been rescued by the blood of Jesus. And so this really is for you if you've believed the gospel. If you have not believed the gospel, I would encourage you to not come and take of this. There's not some sort of mystical experience where you dip the bread into the juice or the wine and then are made right with Jesus. No, that comes through believing the word of the gospel, trusting in what Jesus did on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And then those of you who have believed, come and take of this, celebrating that he did that, remembering that he did, giving thanks for it. And so I invite you, if you are a believer, if you have experienced the impossible done by God through the blood of Jesus to lead you into repentance, come and take this with joy and begin your Christmas celebration. The way that the service will end is that we'll take communion together. We will sing a couple of songs. The giving buckets will go by. And I would just say, if you don't call the Exchange Church your home, let me encourage you to not give. I want you to just enjoy worshiping our Savior, who has forgiven us from our sins. Then those of you who do call the Exchange your home, let me encourage you to give with joy, generously and sacrificially, as we celebrate God's gifts to us, as Paul instructs us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We will have just a very brief benediction here at the end, we'll conclude our service. So let me pray for us, and then you may come when you are ready. Father, I thank you that you do the impossible. And I pray that you would work in such a way this morning as to give us eyes of faith, to see ourselves as you see us, and to see you as you ought to be seen. And that we would run to the cross, that we would cling to the gospel, and that we would rejoice in Christ because of the work that you have done. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.